if you would turn in your Bibles now with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And this morning, we'll be picking up in the 18th verse as we consider together the corrupted church. Revelation, chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." Shall we pray together? Father, this morning, we do thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, we realize that these letters were written to churches, and we are a church. And so, Lord, may we be open to receive the message found here today. In Jesus' name, amen. For the fourth time, the Apostle John was instructed to write a letter and address it to the messenger of a church. And of the seven churches, the church of Thyatira received the longest and the most severe letter of all. Now, although the church itself and even the city in which it was located were the smallest of the seven, it had the biggest problem. When the Lord wrote to the church in Ephesus, we discovered that they had neglected and misplaced priorities. To the church in Smyrna, well, they had suffered great satanic opposition and persecution for their faith. The church in Pergamos had gotten involved with religious compromise. But the church of Thyatira had embraced false doctrine and immoral practices. The church had been corrupted. The city of Thyatira was located 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. It was originally established by Alexander the Great as a Macedonian colony following the destruction of the Persian Empire. Even though it was, again, a smaller city in comparison to the others, Thyatira did have several desirable exports, such as linen, leatherwork, bronze, and especially a rare purple dye that was used in the manufacturing of clothing. The city had a widespread network of trade guilds or labor unions that controlled their civic life. Now, although Thyatira was not a center of idol worship, say like Ephesus or Smyrna, it did have a temple that was dedicated to Apollo, who was the sun god. And each of the labor unions had their own patron deity. And in the worship of these false gods, there would be feasts and seasonal celebrations that often included sexual immorality. This made it extremely difficult to be a believer because if you weren't a part of these trade guilds, you weren't able to get any work. And if you didn't participate within their celebrations, it would have a terrible effect on your personal livelihood. And we don't know for sure how it was that this church was actually established in Thyatira. However, in the book of Acts, chapter 16, we do read of how the Lord revealed to the Apostle Paul that he was to go to the region of Macedonia. And when he arrived there in the city of Philippi, he discovered that there wasn't a synagogue within the city, but there were a group of women who were actually praying down near the river's edge. And it was at that prayer meeting that Paul met a woman whose name was Lydia. And she was a sales rep of this rare purple dye that was from the city of Thyatira. Paul shared the gospel with her and she accepted Christ. Lydia then opened up her home for Paul and other missionaries to stay. And a church was established there in the city of Philippi. And some have suggested that perhaps it was Lydia's testimony that was influential in establishing the church later on in the city of Thyatira. Now, as this letter begins, we see once again the introduction from the author, seen here in verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." If you've been studying with us up to this point, you are well aware that within each letter, a description is given of Jesus that was taken from chapter 1. And within each characteristic that is emphasized, it reflects the specific need of the church that Jesus is writing to. Jesus begins this letter to the church by revealing himself as the Son of God. This is a reference to his deity. And it's the only time that this title is used in the book of Revelation. It was in chapter 1 that John saw Jesus as the Son of Man. But now, Jesus reveals himself as the Son of God. Now, Jesus, by the way, is not God's son in the sense of a human father and a son. God didn't get married and have a son. God did not mate with Mary and together with her produce a child. Jesus is God's son in the sense that he is God manifest in human form. The Son of God is God. Jesus is God manifest. John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14 make this emphatically clear. John declared, "In the beginning was the Word," that is Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The church in Thyatira had drifted away from the true worship of Jesus Christ. Many were worshiping the Son God, and yet Jesus now reveals himself to this church as the Son of God. The deity, the sovereignty, the authority of Jesus Christ had to be reestablished within this corrupted congregation. He also reveals himself as the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. This describes the penetrating, unobstructed, all-knowing vision and gaze of the Lord Jesus. He sees everything. There's nothing hidden from his sight. Jesus is able to see what others can't see. He sees the thoughts, the true intentions, even hidden motives within the heart. Jesus sees things as they really are, not how they appear to be. And yet for all of that, he still loves us. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And then it mentions that his feet were like fine brass. Brass is the symbolic metal in Scripture that represents judgment. The picture and description that the church of Thyatira is given is that Jesus is standing before them to judge them for their misdeeds of corruption. And this is a different representation than we have seen of Jesus before. Even in comparison, let's say, to the gospel record. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is Lord. The Bible also reveals that Jesus will ultimately be the judge. It's there in John chapter 5 and verse 22 that Jesus declared, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." In Romans chapter 14, verse 10, Paul the Apostle declared, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Listen, if you're a Christian today, you will stand before the Lord, but you will not be judged for your sins because they've already been judged at the cross of Calvary. Amen? Praise God for that. But if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, when you die, you will be judged for your sins. But at that point, Jesus cannot be your Savior, but only your judge. He wants to be your Savior now. But if you choose to reject him and his love for you, then you will stand before him and he will be your judge then. As Jesus begins to examine the church, he graciously praises and compliments what is commendable within this congregation. Seen here in verse 19, he said, "I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, well, the last are more than the first." Jesus begins by complimenting the church for the things that they were doing right. First of all, mentions that this was a working church. This church was not idle, but they were active. They weren't sitting back on the sidelines, but they were engaged in the gospel effort. This church actually demonstrated their faith to the world by their good works. Today, the church should be active. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they may glorify your Father who is in heaven." You remember James wrote and he said, listen, faith apart from works, it's dead. Our good works show the evidence of our faith. I don't engage in good works to try to earn salvation. I have salvation, and the byproduct of that is good works in the name of the Lord. Jesus said that we're to work while it's day because night is coming when no man can work. We have an opportunity. He said, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest field. The Apostle Paul encouraged Titus, you remember, in his pastoral epistle in chapter 3 and verse 14. He said, let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. An idle church is an ineffective church, but an active church is an effective church. And Jesus commends them. This church was also a loving church. I find it intriguing that the church of Thyatira was commended for their love because none of the other churches were praised for this. Ephesus, you remember, was reproved by Jesus for leaving its first love, whereas Thyatira was commended for being loving. The church of Jesus Christ must be known for love. Jesus said, by this all the world will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. The Bible says that God in his very nature, in his very essence, God is love. And as believers in Christ, as the children of God, we also are to be known for this love. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God and love other people. We're to love the lost. We're to love the brethren. We're to love God. This is what we are to be known for. But the church, in addition to being known for being loving and being known for love, must be known for truth. For truth. The church in some places is being painted into a corner by the media as being unloving because we are unwilling to forfeit biblical truth in the name of love. Taking a stand, therefore, is considered as hate, conviction, seen as bigoted fanaticism. Centuries-old Christian doctrine is regarded as discrimination. And such is the case in many doctrinally weak churches. Yes, the church has to be known for love, but also it is to be marked by the truth of God's word. It was Warren Wiersbe that said so profoundly, quote, truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. This church was a loving church. They were also a serving church. The word for serving is the same Greek word where we get the word deacon, which indicates a service that was actually focused on the needs of other people. The importance of being a servant is emphasized and was modeled in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus often had to exhort his disciples to be servants. You remember he said to them in Mark chapter 10 and verse 44 and 45, whoever of you desires to be first must be the slave or the servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus set the example of what it was to be a servant, and he calls us to be servants as well. All believers are equipped to be servants for the Lord, or they should be. All members of the congregation are to be serving the Lord in some way. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, and he reminded them of this when he said, for whom the whole body, that is the church, joined together and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Everybody in the church doing its part. What happens? What's the result of that? He said it causes growth of the body and the edifying of itself in love. Everybody has a part to play. We're all called to be servants of the Lord. And here's something to remember. You will know that you are a servant by the way you act when you are treated like one. And here we find Jesus commending this church because they were a serving church. There's never a shortage of opportunity for people who want to serve the Lord. They were also a faithful church, meaning they were committed to their love and service. They were consistent in their endeavors. Fifthly, he said they were a persevering church. The word patience here is a word meaning to bear up underneath a heavy burden. It's the word for perseverance. Through the trials they were experiencing as a result of their faithful service, they were enduring. They didn't quit. Patience was having its perfect work within this fellowship. And finally, he mentions that they were a growing church when he said that the works that they were doing were more at the end than at the beginning. That's an indication that they were growing. They were abounding in the work of the Lord. They weren't living off of past opportunities they had or past experiences they had at one time when they were serving the Lord. No, they were continuing to grow and forge ahead in their walk with the Lord. And for this, Jesus commends them. Now, when you look at the analysis of Thyatira and the approval of Jesus, you can't help but think to yourself, this congregation, this was a blessing. This is a great church. It's sadly, in spite of all of the good things that were going on, under the examination of the physician, you'll find that the diagnosis, apart from treatment, was fatal. For Jesus says in verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants," he said, "to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Now, the first thing that immediately grabs our attention is that it's possible to be involved with a loving, good-working, serving fellowship and at the same time be overlooking things that are vitally important in the church or in Christian life. It's possible to be self-deceived and carry on like everything is fine. Jesus pointed out that the problem within the church was that there was a woman in the church that called herself a prophetess and was teaching false doctrine. Jesus refers to her as Jezebel. Now, I don't believe that necessarily her name was actually Jezebel. That's not one of the most popular baby names throughout history. You know, if you have a child, you name him David or Sarah. If you have a dog, you name him Goliath, If you have a cat, you name it Jezebel. I mean, I don't think this is a popular name for many. More than likely, this was rather a description of the characteristics that were attached to her life and ministry that were similar to Jezebel in the Old Testament. Now, it's there in 1 Kings chapter 16 through 21 that you read of King Ahab, the worst king Israel ever had. And what made him so bad, for one thing, is the woman he married. Again, her name was Jezebel. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. And this woman was one of the most evil characters in the scripture. And the reason is because she sought to seduce the king and his subjects to rid themselves of the worship of the true and living God. She even gave an order to put to death all the prophets of God. And her influence was so wicked that it says in 1 Kings 16 that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all of the kings of Israel that were before him. He was the worst of the worst. And at one point, Elijah the prophet gave a specific prophecy concerning Jezebel and the way that she would die. It says in 1 Kings 21, concerning Jezebel, the Lord says that dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And that prophecy came to pass in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 33, as she was thrown over the wall and dogs devoured her. Apparently, the Jezebel of Thyatira had been given a place of prominence within the fellowship that brought in the acceptance of and the encouragement of idolatrous practices that included sexual immorality. This woman's influence led the church astray by breaking down all moral boundaries from the world. She claimed to have authority. It says she called herself a prophetess. This was a self-acclaimed title. The Lord didn't validate her ministry or put his stamp of approval on it, although the church apparently gave her a platform on which to perform. Not only did she claim to have authority, but with that authority, she led people into idolatry. It says to teach and seduce, notice this, my servants, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. She had been given the opportunity and position of a teacher within the church, and with her teaching, she led people astray. Undiscerningly, the church went along with it, they tolerated it, and they even embraced it. We must be careful and on guard concerning what is being taught, especially that which contradicts what the Word of God says. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul exhorted Timothy and said, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith." He's telling Timothy, listen, be on guard. Don't teach any other doctrine than sound doctrine. Don't get trapped. Don't get sidetracked away from what is right and what is true. In writing to the Galatians, Paul's warning was even more severe when he said to those who were turning away from the gospel and pursuing the legalism that was in front of them, he said, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." That word accursed means anathema. It means to be completely cut off. If they're teaching something contrary to sound doctrine, a false gospel, then you cut them off. You boot them out. You don't give them the platform. You don't give them the pulpit. In Thyatira, they didn't discern between what was true and what was false. Historically, again, because of these strong trade guilds, these labor unions, the sexual immorality and the eating of things offered to idols was probably connected to the mandatory social occasions of these trade guilds. For example, you're a Christian, you're a believer in Thyatira, and it's time for the monthly meeting of the Goldsmiths Guild, and the meeting was held at the temple Apollo, and you're invited, and you better go. He's like, "I can't go there because I know what happens there. That was the old life. I can't go show up there because I know what goes on." Jezebel, perhaps, would then stand up and encourage the men to go. Maybe even use a prophetic word. "Thus saith the Lord, I think you should go." And so they would listen. And they went into immorality and idolatry. The draw of the trade guilds and their meetings were so powerful. One man said it this way. He said, "No merchant or trader could hope to prosper or make money unless he was a member of his trade guild." But regardless of the pull of the culture or the draw of the pagan guilds, Christians were expected to stand in the face of this kind of pressure. They weren't to be conformed to the world, but they were to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. They had to take a stand in the midst of this. Also during this time, we know something of what was called the Gnostic heresy that began to grow in its influence among the churches. And Gnosticism taught that matter, or the body, and the soul were completely separate from each other, and that the body couldn't be redeemed. Salvation concerned only the soul. And some forms of Gnosticism therefore reason that because the soul is unaffected by the body, you can indulge in the lusts of your flesh without damaging your soul. And that is because God is only concerned with the condition of your soul, and he doesn't care what you do with your body. So there was this unbridled license that those, even in the church, were beginning to participate in. God's gracious, God's goodness, this is my body, it doesn't matter. Listen, the Bible says that our body belongs to God. It's the temple of the Lord, Paul said. I mean, this body is the temple of the living God. The Spirit of God dwells within us, and so we have to be careful what we do with this body, which in turn affects our soul. But it's sad to say that here the Lord says, "My servants, true believers, once followed me," got wrapped up in these things. How did that happen? How did they divert from the narrow path to the wide road that leads to destruction? I think it starts very subtly. Started listening to it, started observing it, started watching it, started engaging in it. And before you know, you started practicing in it, and then you're caught up in it and you don't know how to get out. As you look back in the history of the church, you can observe various times when the church began to embrace these types of false doctrines. One example would be that of during the Dark Ages. It was around 500 AD when the church increased in its size as well as its influence. Christianity, of course, had been legalized. There wasn't any persecution. But it also became known for its growing corruption and sinful practices. And the Dark Ages were dark for several reasons. First, I think the reason it was so dark is because people didn't have access to the Word of God in their own language. The Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And if you have no light, then you have darkness. And they didn't have the Word of God in their own language. There was only certain people who could read it and certain people who would interpret it. And you didn't know whether or not they were accurate or not, if what they were saying was biblical or unbiblical, whether God was opposed to it or whether God was for it. And so people were kind of under this cloud in the Dark Ages. But there were men who took a stand, men like John Wycliffe and others who died martyr's death for seeking to translate the Bible into the mother tongue of the common people. And without the ability to read God's word, again, people didn't necessarily know what was right or what was wrong, what was biblical. And therefore, there was more unscriptural practices that were being introduced into the church. And you can read about them. But moving from history in the past, you can move to the church in the present. And you can see and you can observe similar sins being tolerated and practiced among the servants of God. There's nothing new under the sun, friends. The heart of man is still deceitfully wicked above all else, and who can know it? Still, the nature of man is increasingly sinful. These are things that we're dealing with right now in the church. You can look around and you can see what's being embraced and what's being tolerated, and all of these things. We're repeating history. We're making the same mistakes, perhaps even on a grander scale, a worse scale than our people before us. And so here the Lord Jesus expresses his response when he said in verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. The remedy was the opportunity to repent, to get right with God. A change of mind resulting in a change of behavior, a change of lifestyle. This woman, Jezebel, along with her followers who are listening to her teachings and downloading her podcasts and sharing her, you know, whatever they were doing back then. Listen, the Lord said, I'm giving you time to repent. This is God's long suffering. The problem was they were unwilling to repent, though they were given time. You remember in John's Gospel, the 5th chapter, when Jesus addressed the religious leaders and he said to them, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but they are those which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. You have access to the scriptures. You can read chapter and verse. The problem is you're not willing to come to me because that's where you find life. You remember in 2 Peter, Peter said in chapter 3, verse 9, he said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Folks, listen, that's the heart of God. The heart of God is restoration. The heart of God is long-suffering, wanting people to repent, not wanting people to perish. And so he waits, and so he gives time, and he'll even send messages. He'll even send people into your life who will point something out and you become offended because I don't want to hear that. Who are you to judge me? Judge yourself. I can sin. I'm not sinning. I don't think it's sin. And so yeah, you excuse it or you get upset with them. And you don't want to talk to them. But you don't realize that there's corruption that you've allowed to creep in and it's having its effect on your entire life. And the Lord is lovingly and graciously seeking to get our attention. But what happens is you can make the mistake of thinking that the long suffering of God is actually his approval of what you are doing. And so, corruption comes into your marriage in various forms. It comes into your business. You start compromising. You start cutting corners. You start messing with the numbers. You start lying. It affects your home. And you think, well, nothing's happened yet. Yet. And why? Because God is long-suffering. And he gives us time to repent. He wants us to repent. Time to get right. The Apostle Paul posed the question in Romans chapter 2 when he said this, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And it's a searching question. Are you despising his long-suffering? Are you taking for granted his grace and just thinking everything's cool, I don't have to worry about it, when in reality, he's being kind, he's blessing, he's giving you time to get right, now's your opportunity? Because the church continued to sow to immorality and idolatry, what followed was the judgment of the Lord, and the repercussions are severe. It says, indeed, I will, the Lord speaking here, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one according to your works. Give to each one of you according to your works. Three times the Lord says here, I will, I will, I will. This is Jesus speaking. And the first repercussion of this sexual immorality and this pursuit of this sin, the Lord said, I'm going to send them into a sick bed, physical affliction. That bed, apparently that brought temporary pleasure, now brings pain and resentment. And folks, listen, living in sexual sin brings pain and resentment and shame. Shame. Whether that's in the form of pornography, adultery, sexual immorality, all of it, it brings shame. And as you find people trying to find fulfillment, the culture says, hey, it's fine. You can live with that person. You can sleep with that person. You could do this. You could do that. You could do whatever you want. God's word says you shouldn't. And because of all that it produces, all the pain, all the shame, everything that the guilt that comes with it, God is warning concerning these things. But we have a culture that embraces it. And we see young people, you know, getting pregnant and not wanting these children and doing away with the problem as they see it. And all of these things are a byproduct. The Lord said that which you think is going to bring you pleasure. And listen, sin is pleasurable for a season, for a season. But the end is destruction. And if you're involved in sexual immorality today, if you're messing around with that, listen, the Lord's giving you time. This is a warning. Repent. Get right. Let the Lord restore your mind. Let him restore your heart. Let him restore your relationships. People building on a faulty foundation in the sense that they get, you know, before they're married, they sleep with each other. And before they're married, they live with each other. Then they try to get married and then they find out this isn't all that I thought it was because you were building on the wrong foundation. Listen, God wants to bless your marriage. God wants to bless your relationships, but you got to do it his way. And if you do it his way, he'll bless. He wants to bless. He gives you time. And so he said there's going to be physical affliction. But then he adds, and those who commit adultery with her, that is those who follow this teaching and engage and practice all that she was teaching into great tribulation. That's a significant phrase, great tribulation. Now, in the moral sense, it would imply the repercussions of their sins, the consequence of their sexual immorality. But in the prophetic sense, it is very possible that this could reference the great tribulation period. Those that live this way, those that pursue these things, those that obviously are not living for Christ, are they going to experience the great tribulation? Well, here it says they're going to experience great tribulation. Whatever it is, I don't want to be a part of that. Great tribulation is not something I want attached to my life. Great deliverance, yes. When it speaks of her children experiencing death, the children speaks of those who were followers of hers. Sin brings about death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. They would experience death. Whether that's physical, spiritual, it's something you don't want. It's a repercussion of sin. And it was through this judgment that the Lord Jesus said that all the churches would know that he was the one that searches the hearts and minds, that he sees what is truly taking place, and that they will receive the reward for their works. You know, the Bible says that those things that are in secret will be revealed. The things that we maybe try to hide or don't want, I mean, they're eventually going to come to the surface. They're going to be revealed. Everybody's going to know that this is the Lord. This is what he says. This is what he sees. And they will receive the reward for their works. Jesus now turns his attention back to the faithful in Thyatira. And for the first time in these letters to the seven churches, a group is singled out within a local church as being the continuing true testimony of the Lord. He said, now, verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. In the midst of what was taking place in this church, there were those, they hadn't bowed the knee. They hadn't tolerated what was being taught. They hadn't embraced the teachings of Jezebel. They weren't going that direction. And Jesus said, those of you who don't follow that doctrine, those of you who don't adhere to that aberrant teaching, listen, here's a blessing for you. Those of you who don't know the depths of Satan, when it says you don't know, listen, the Gnostics were the ones that said, we know. That's what it means. Agnostic, Gnostic. We know more than you. We know. And the Lord said, I'm glad you don't know the depths of Satan. That's a good thing. Those of you who don't know the depths of Satan, to you who aren't practicing those things, no other burden. No other burden. Just obey what you already know. Do what you already know is right. No other burden. I'm not placing anything else on you. I realize it's difficult to live where you live. I realize it's difficult to be a Christian where you dwell. No, this isn't a burden I'm placing on you. Rather, he's going to pronounce a blessing upon them. He exhorts them. He says, hold fast what you have till I come. For the first time in these letters to the seven churches, there is a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ for his church. Hold fast. Notice this, till I come. The implication is he's coming. At the end of Revelation, he says, behold, I come quickly. And we would say today, amen, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Guys, Jesus is coming soon. I don't know when. I'm not predicting a day. No man knows the day or the hour, but we want to be ready. We want to be anticipating the return of the Lord. It's nearer than when we first believed. The birth pains that Jesus described are intensifying with frequency and intensity all around the world. You can look in any direction and you will see things like we've never seen before. Be it natural disasters, be it violence, be it global possibility of ultimate destruction. It is all around us like it's never been before. Jesus is coming soon. And the church needs to be awake. Amen? Are you awake this morning, church? All right, good. Just want to be sure. Feel like, pull. You know, I mean, just listen to me here for a second. This is serious. And sometimes we can get so lulled to sleep, we just say, Jesus is coming. Yeah, awesome. It's going to be cool. I can't wait. You know, you're not even aware of the fact he's coming. We need to be awake in this regard. Till I come. What are we supposed to be doing, Lord? Hold fast. Hold fast. And listen, everything within this world is trying to rip the truth right out of our grip. I mean, just trying to take it right out of our hands, take it out of our schools, take it out of the church, take it out of every form of society. And the Lord's saying, hold fast to it. Don't let go of that. Hold fast. It's going to be worth it. Hang in there, the Lord's saying to the church. And what is the benefit of hanging in there? What is the blessing? Well, for one thing, Lord said, I'm coming. But he also says here, I will give you power over the nations and you'll rule them with a rod of iron. As we go through the book of Revelation, what we will find is that at the end of the tribulation period, here's a preview of coming things. At the end of the tribulation period, the end of those 7 years, that the church comes back with the Lord Jesus. And we will enter into the millennial reign of Christ. That is a 1,000-year reign. And the Bible says that we will rule and reign with him. People say, well, what are we going to be doing during that time? Ruling and reigning with him. I know, but exactly what? Ruling and reigning with him. That's what I know for sure. That's what we're going to be doing. Maybe you have dibs on an island in the South Pacific. I really don't know. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. This is the blessing. We're not ruling and reigning right now. But the Bible says when Jesus comes, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Can't imagine living in a place where there's no crime, no violence. I mean, none of those things. When Christ is reigning, that's going to happen. And the Bible says we're going to reign with him. But that's not all. In addition to ruling and reigning with Christ, he tells us here in the 28th verse, and I will give him the morning star. Now, there have been various explanations as to what the morning star is referring to. Perhaps it applies to Jesus himself. And I say that because in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, here's what it says. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you. These things in the churches, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. A reference to Christ. In his role as the returning one who raptures the church before the dark hours precede the dawn of the millennial kingdom and the tribulation. Listen, I'm going to give you myself, the bright and the morning star. Perhaps that's what it's in reference to. We certainly will be given Jesus. Others suggest that maybe when it speaks of the morning star, it's referring to the brightest star, which is symbolic, that may indicate the glory that the righteous will experience in the Lord's coming kingdom. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3 says this: those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Think about that promise. That's to you this morning, friend. It says you're going to shine like the stars of heaven forever and ever. You know, some people, they live their life like a firework. You ever seen? I mean, everybody loves fireworks. Well, most people. Dogs don't, but most people do. Fireworks go up into the sky, and it's this flash of light. It just explodes, and all that's left is, well, dust and ash. Smoke and ash. And it just disappears. But once the smoke is cleared, you look up, and what do you see? Stars still there, still shining. How do you want to live your life? Do you want to just be that immediate just burst and then it's over, it's done? Or do you want to be like one of those stars that shines forever? Here it says, those that turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars in heaven forever and ever. Don't get discouraged. Don't get depressed if you don't have a star in LA on the sidewalk. Then I wish I had one of those. Who cares? I'd rather be one of those forever and ever alongside the Lord, reflecting his glory throughout all of eternity. What a bright future you have. Amen? And so the Lord concludes this letter by saying to the church, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, let me remind you that this letter, as straightforward as it is, this was to a church. This is a letter to a church. We're a church. Where does this letter apply to us? Is the Spirit of God speaking to you today? Are you listening? Have you found yourself entwined in sexual immorality? Are you getting away from just walking closely with Jesus? Are you allowing the culture to dictate to you the things that are unbiblical, and you just kind of, well, I guess it's not that big of a deal? I mean, listen, we got to hold fast, friends, to what we believe and why we believe it now like never before. For others of you, do you have the absolute assurance that if today were your last day, you would be in the presence of the Lord for all of eternity? The Bible tells us that you can have that assurance. John says, we have written these things unto you that you might know that you have eternal life. Do you know that you have eternal life in heaven? Oh, you'll have eternal life. But do you know for sure that you'll have it in heaven, that Jesus came and he died on the cross and he took your sins and took your place, took my place, and then he was buried and then he rose again from the dead on the third day, and he's alive forevermore and he's coming again? Have you received him as your Savior? If not, listen, don't let another moment go by without calling on the name of the Lord. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do it today. Change your life. You'll never be the same. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. And Lord, we read of your letter written to a church so long ago, but I believe that this letter is as relevant for the church today as it was then. That these same things, Lord, that took place in Thyatira are taking place all around us. Lord, your word says that judgment begins in the house of God. It starts with us. So, Lord, once again, as we look into the mirror of your word and we see our reflection coming back, Lord, where changes need to be made, we ask and invite your Holy Spirit to come in. Lord, we know that that starts with repentance, a change of mind, which results in a change of behavior. Lord, your word tells us that it is your Spirit that puts it in us both to will and to do. We ask that you would accomplish that purpose even today in us, your people. Lord, forgive us if we've allowed any form of corruption to quench the work of your Spirit in our lives or in our midst as a church. Lord, we want to hold fast. Work in us today, Lord. Thank you for your long suffering. Thank you for your love, for your patience with us, your grace. Again, we don't want to take it for granted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with us this morning? May the Lord bless you, keep you this week. May you experience just the joy of the Lord, that it would be your strength. The presence of the Lord be your peace. The grace of God be that which sustains you. If you need prayer today, I encourage you after the service, don't hesitate to come up. We'd love to pray for you. Lift up any needs that you might have today. Also want to remind you, take time on Memorial Day to reflect upon what's taking place, the sacrifices that were made. You know, in Israel, when we were there, I've been there during the Memorial Day. It's a very sobering time. Sirens sound throughout the entire land. I mean, from one end to the other, sirens go off. And when that happens, whether you're working in a restaurant or you're driving on the freeway, wherever you are, everybody stops, pulls over to the side of the road if they're driving, stops, gets out of their car, stops everything they're doing, and they just stand and listen to the siren. And it's a reminder to the entire nation of how precious their freedom really is. I think it would do us good to take that kind of interest and time in the freedoms that we have and praise God for them. Amen. So may the Lord bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.